Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We're going to look at God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. But before we look into God's Word, I want to introduce to you some special guests that we're privileged to have with us here this morning. Bob and Joanne Rowley are here, and if you don't know who they are, many of you, most of you probably do, but Bob is our district superintendent for the EFCA Texas-Oklahoma region. We are part of the Evangelical Free Church, which is a group of churches, our denomination around this nation, of churches banding together to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples, to start churches. That denomination is broken down into districts, and Bob has overseen the Texas-Oklahoma district very faithfully, very effectively for the past 18-plus years, and so they're sort of making their farewell tour because Bob is going to be retiring soon, and whoever steps into his shoes, boy, they've got their work cut out for them. Those are big shoes to fill. Well, as you know, I'm that guy that's stepping into those shoes, and it is a real honor. Bob has been just a unique friend to me and to our church. He recruited me into the EFCA. He was my church planting coach when we started this church. When I wrote my dissertation, Bob was my advisor. And so Bob, down through the years, has become not just a very important district superintendent and coach, but also really an important mentor and friend to me. And I've learned so much. I'm so grateful for him. And so they're kind of just kind of making their farewell tours. They wanted to say a few words to us as a church. So can we welcome Bob as he comes this morning?
Thank you, Pastor Brent, Dr. Brent. So in February of 2020, the district board of directors announced the succession plan, and they said, hey, we're going to take the next 2 years, and in the first year, we'll figure out the process we want to use for figuring out who my successor would be and figure out the profile of what that man would look like. And then in the second year, we're going to find that guy. And as you all know, he's the guy. And Joanne and I could not be more thrilled that Brent and Elvie are following in our footsteps. And, of course, I'm the reason why you're going to be in that tent in 2 weeks. And I get that I'm not the most popular guy in the room right now. But, you know, when God calls, and you say yes. And we all know and understand that. But and at that same conference in 2020, I brilliantly announced that we're going to go on a farewell tour over the next 2 years and try to hit every one of our 80 churches. And then something called COVID happened, and that got shut down. And so here at the end, we are trying to get to churches where we can every Sunday just to say thank you. And so I wanted to be here this morning to say to Cornerstone, thank you. You guys have been a great supporting church over the past two decades, your entire existence. You've hosted a couple district conference for us and have modeled how that could be done and how people can serve so effectively with a smile on their face, and have kind of set the standard for other churches hosting conferences. And you guys have supported us financially. You've supported us with prayer. You're team has helped us in numerous ways over the years. So just want to say thank you and farewell. And then two other quick stories. One I've shared before at length, but don't have the time for that. But in the very first phone call that Brent and I had, probably back in 1999, I was a part-time church planning director for 5 years before stepping into this role. And at the end of the conversation, we discovered that the church where Joanne came to faith in Christ as a little girl, and where I would later come to faith in Christ as a young adult, that it was actually his father and mother that planted that church in Cherry Hill, New Jersey. And so we've kind of come full circle here now, all the way around. So it's amazing. So the other story is God called us in 1983 to plant Grace Bible Church in Laredo, Texas. There were seven adults, one of whom was not yet a believer. He became the first convert in the church, and he got baptized as a believer. And so we got started in 1983, and then 22 years later, God called us to step into this district superintendent and wife role, and so we did. And the church was average attendance 370 on a Sunday morning. And then Chad McCartney was the man that God chose to succeed me there. And so he was there for 12 years. And during his 12 years, attendance went from 370 to 750. So the church actually doubled because I left. and so there we doubled. And then Chad raised up a native Laredoan, Eddie Aranda. And Eddie's now the lead pastor the last 5 years, and the church has gone from 750 to 1,000. They can no longer fit into their campus. They're building a brand new campus, and in the months ahead, they'll be moving into that campus. They'll be leaving behind their Spanish language congregation in the present facility. And I just share all that to encourage you that indeed, the best days of Cornerstone Community Bible Church may well be in your future. And that's our hope. That's our prayer. It's Jesus' church. I think every one of us can have absolute, complete confidence that he's capable, right, with his church. And my final words at the district conference this year was, you know, I believe firmly that the best days of the EFCA, Texas Oklahoma District, are still in front of us. So, Brent, thank you and Elvie for saying yes. They weren't looking for this, and they were comfortable here. And so thank you for saying yes, and farewell, Cornerstone. Yep.
Before Bob steps away, we just want to honor and thank them. We have a card for them, and Joanne's back there taking pictures here, so be sure to honor her. She's trying to keep in the shadows. We won't let that happen. But we do have a special gift for you. Bob is known for what we call Bobisms, okay? Down through the years, there's all these nuggets of wisdom that we've all heard many, many times, and one of them is that we're better together, right? The 80 churches throughout the district, we're better working together than individually. That's true of churches. That's true of our district, right? And so in honor of that, we have a special gift that we'd like to share with Bob and Joanne. We put together a little plaque, and it says simply, Better Together, and it has the years of Bob's tenure, faithful service as a district superintendent. So Bob, we just want to bless you guys, just as a way to remember Cornerstone. And I just want to pray for Bob and Joanne right now. Father, what a gift this man has been to our district, to our church, and to my life personally. We're so grateful for the legacy that they leave. We have more churches in the world today and more Christians in the world today and healthier churches in our district because of the faithful ministry of Bob and Joanne. So we're grateful for the blessing that they've been to us as a church and the health that they brought to us. So thankful for that, Lord. And we know that because of their faithful 18-plus years of service in this role, they have lots of crowns awaiting them in heaven. They will no doubt hear from the words of Jesus, those words, well done, good and faithful servants. And so we rejoice in that. And Lord, we do look forward to what you have for Cornerstone and for the district in the days ahead. We are confident that you will continue to work, and we thank you in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just again express our thanks? Thank you, God. Appreciate that. Well, do please turn to Joshua chapter 22. As you all know, much as we haven't wanted to talk about it, my days here at Cornerstone will be soon be coming to an end. And as I've thought about what I want to preach and what I want to say in my remaining Sundays here at the church, I've noted that there's really not a whole lot new that I can tell you after 20-plus years of ministry here, nor do I think that's the primary need. You don't need me to tell you something new, but I do want to spend these final moments together, these final days and weeks together, just encouraging you and really just affirming you in some areas that by God's grace you've done well. In the coming weeks and months and days ahead, there will no doubt be changes. There are changes needed. There are good changes, necessary changes. But we've noted there are some things as a church that really should never change. Some things that by God's grace he has allowed us to do well. I believe he's been able to bless us because of some of these things. And my purpose in these final weeks has been just to highlight some of those areas, to encourage you in some of these areas. And in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, you may recall that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, you've done really well. Keep doing well. Keep growing. And he used this phrase, excel still more. He says that a few times throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that really is the spirit of these final messages that I have for you. Cornerstone, you're doing well, right? You've been strong. Now continue to grow in these areas and excel still more. And over the last few weeks, I've highlighted some of these areas. And I commended you, for instance, the first week for being a praying church. A church that values prayer, that leans into God in prayer, and I encourage this, especially in this season of transition, to be faithful and diligent in lifting up our church in prayer. We've devoted to 30 days of prayer, and I hope those emails have helped be good reminders for you to pray for our church in this season. The second week, we highlighted the fact that, and I commended you for being a biblical church. by which we meant a church that really hungers and values God's Word, that seeks to be led by the Word of God. And what a joy it's been to preach to a church like this these past 20 years, a church that faithfully receives the teaching of God's Word. The third week, I highlighted the fact that we are a welcoming church. I commended you for that, because we have been a church that has been a place that welcomes newcomers and people wherever they are in their spiritual journey. We've had a heart for lost people, and again, I hope that's always true of our church. And today, I want to give a final challenge to you and a final commendation to you for the fact that as a church, during our 20-plus years of history, we have, by and large, been a very unified church, and it's been a beautiful thing to see, right? As I talk to other pastors, as I've visited other churches, I see that's not always the case, right? There's a lot of drama, a lot of division, a lot of dissension in many churches, and gratefully, by God's grace, that hasn't been the case here in our time, and I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that we've been able to move forward as a church with tremendous unity. I want to highlight that and continue to encourage that today. Years ago, there was a large statue that was erected high in the Andes Mountains, right on the border between the nations of Argentina and Chile. It was a statue of Jesus Christ, and it was called Christ of the Andes. That's the name of this statue. And that statue was built to symbolize the pledge between the two countries, Argentina and Chile. It was a pledge that as long as this statue stands, our two countries will enjoy peace with one another. But ironically, this statue, which was built as a symbol of peace, itself in time became a tremendous point of conflict between these two nations. Because when the statue was completed, the people of Chile noticed something and they got rather upset. They noticed that Jesus had his back turned on the nation of Chile, right? And they took this as a great sign of disrespect, and they were offended, and there was a lot of outrage about this. And just when tempers were at their highest in Chile, a very wise and savvy newspaper man from Chile saved the day. He wrote an editorial that not only satisfied the people, but gave them a good laugh. And this is what he wrote, and he said this, and I quote, "The reason Jesus has his back turned on the people of Chile is because the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans," right? Pretty wise guy there. Well, it's amazing, isn't it, how easily conflict can arise among otherwise peaceful people, isn't it, right? Conflict can arise so easily, and that's especially true during certain times. It's especially true, and we're especially vulnerable to conflict, in seasons of change and in seasons of transition. We're going to see that in our passage of Scripture today. In Joshua chapter 22, in the story that we're going to look at in a moment, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, they themselves were in a season of change. They were in a season of transition. They had just conquered the Canaanites. They had taken the promised land that God had blessed them, right? And now they were transitioning from conquering the land to settling the land, from living as warriors to living as farmers. They had just won the Canaanite war, but now they're on the verge of civil war. They had spent years fighting the Canaanites, but now they're about to begin fighting each other. Now, why was that? Well, again, because we're most vulnerable to conflict in seasons of transition. I think there's a clear lesson for us as a church right now, because we are obviously in a season of transition, right? In a few weeks, I'll be stepping down as lead pastor here at Cornerstone. And in the weeks and months to come, there will be some very gifted guest speakers that will follow. You'll be fed well from this pulpit. And in time, in the not-too-distant future, we pray, the Lord will lead this church to its next lead pastor, right? This is a season of transition, a significant transition, a leadership transition, right? And what I'm grateful for is that for the past 20-plus years as a church, we have really enjoyed a beautiful season of unity, right? It hasn't always been easy. We've had challenges and difficulties. We've had to learn to work together as we met in the theater in those early days and had to set up and tear down, and as we bought land, and then we had to cultivate this land and build a building and add services and staff members and have different challenges. Through it all, it hasn't been easy, but we have learned, haven't we, what it means to work together, to pull together. We've developed a beautiful spirit of camaraderie in this church. But if we're not careful in the coming months, in the next season of transition, if we're not careful, that beautiful spirit of camaraderie could easily give way to a spirit of complaining. That those words of encouragement that have hung so thick in the air here at Cornerstone could easily give way to words of criticism and gossip. That unity that we've enjoyed could easily give way to division. And if we're going to keep that from happening, then we must heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:3, where he wrote this, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when we talk about unity, we're not talking about uniformity or unanimity, where everybody thinks alike, dresses alike, acts alike, has all the same opinions, has all the same political views, and roots for all the same sports teams. I mean, that's not unity. That's just weird, right? That's a cult. We don't want that, right? Part of the beauty of the body of Christ is that we do come to the table with all different backgrounds and ethnicities and perspectives, and that's part of what makes the body of Christ beautiful. So we're not talking about some kind of weird unanimity. We're all clones. That's not unity. Nor are we suggesting, when we speak about unity, that we as a church will never have conflict, right? I mean, put more than one sinner in a room together, you're going to have conflict. That's just a fact of life in the fallen world. So we're not suggesting that unity means we'll never have conflict, but what we are talking about is this. It's the question of this. When we do experience conflict, when conflict comes, as it inevitably will, how will we respond to that conflict? Will we respond in a way that deepens the divisions and deepens the divides? Or will we learn to respond to conflict in a way that heals wounds and promotes unity and harmony in the church, right? If we're going to experience the latter, then we have to learn how to do that. It's hard work to engage in unity. Notice Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What that tells me is that unity doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. We have to fight for it. We have to work for it. It is hard work, but if we will learn to honor some time-tested principles, we can, in fact, continue to enjoy the unity that we've experienced even in the season of transition that's coming. We're going to learn some of these principles together as we look at the example of Israel in our passage of Scripture today. But before we look at the text itself, let me give you a little bit of a deeper dive into the context of what's going on here before we look at the story. 7 years earlier from this particular point, Moses had brought the people of Israel to this very same location. They were located just on the east side of the Jordan River. They were about to enter into the Promised Land, cross over the Jordan River, and conquer the land as God had commanded them to do. But as they were sitting there on the eastern plains of the Jordan River, there were a couple of tribes, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They started looking around and they said, hey, you know what? It's pretty nice right here, right? Why do we have to cross over into the Jordan on the other side of the Jordan River, right? And they said, we have livestock. There's plenty of grasslands and meadows for our livestock to feed on. So they said, Moses, I'll tell you what. Here's what we're going to do. We really like it right here. So why don't the rest of you guys, why don't you just, you go ahead and cross over the Jordan River, go fight those pesky Canaanites, have a great time, we'll be praying for you, we'll be cheering you on, but we're going to stay put right here. Is that okay? And Moses said, no, that's not okay, nothing doing, right? We are one nation, we're going to fight this battle together, but Moses made a deal with them. He said, okay, here's the deal. When the fighting is done, when the dust is settled, yes, you can have this land on this side of the Jordan River. In fact, he said, right now, he said, I'll let you go ahead and let your wives and your children, some of the older men, go ahead and set up homes and lands here and keep your livestock here. But he said, your younger men, your fighting men, they're coming with us. You're crossing over the Jordan River with us. And so the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they agreed. So that's exactly what happened. They crossed over the Jordan River, they engaged in a 7-year battle, largely conquered the Canaanites, and that's where we find ourselves now. 7 years later, the battles have largely been won. It's time for these young men to go home. It's time for the tribes of Reuben and Gad to cross back over the Jordan River to the eastern side and take up residence in the land that Moses had promised them. Now, with that in mind, look at Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept charge the commandments of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. And so it's time now for these boys to go home. They've been fighting for 7 years. Now they're going to cross back over the Jordan River, go to the east side, and settle their homes and their lands in the land that God had promised to them. Now, when they crossed over Jordan, when they made that trip back to this land on the east side of the Jordan River, they did something interesting. They set up an altar. Notice with me in verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, what's an altar? An altar is basically a large heap of stones, right? And oftentimes in the Old Testament, those altars would be used as places of sacrifice. You would sacrifice animals on top of those altars as an act of worship to God. And when the rest of Israel heard this, okay, when the tribes who had settled on the western side of the Jordan River, we'll call them the western tribes, When they heard what Reuben and Gad, we'll call them the eastern tribes, when they heard what they had done in setting up this altar on the Jordan River there, on the edge of the Jordan River there, they were infuriated. They were angered. And why? Notice verse 11. The sons of Israel heard it. They said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land in Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up against them in war." They're so angry that they built this altar that they're ready to take up arms and fight their own brothers. Now, why? Well, at this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem was not yet the capital city. Eventually, that would become the place where the temple resided, where God prescribed that that's where the temple sacrifices should be offered. That was sort of the center of religious life in Israel. That's where God prescribed that to be. But Jerusalem hadn't yet been settled as the capital. At this point, it was Shiloh. A city named Shiloh was the center of religious life in Israel. That was the prescribed place where the people were to offer sacrifices and worship God, right? And so when these western tribes heard that the eastern tribes had built an altar on their side of the Jordan, what did they assume? They jumped to the conclusion. They said, well, they must not think that our altar is good enough. They must not be committed to the one true God, because this, after all, is where we're supposed to offer sacrifices and we're supposed to worship God. So they concluded, this must be a rival altar. These people must have strayed towards the foreign gods. They're now engaging in idolatry. They've rejected God. They're in rebellion against him. And it's time to deal with this problem in the nation of Israel. If our brothers have turned to pagans, then I guess we need to fight them just like we were fighting those pagan Canaanites. And so they actually rallied the troops. They're ready to take up arms against their brothers. And as we look at this, I want to observe the first principle that we need to keep in mind if we are going to continue to promote unity within our church, or in any relationship for that matter. The first principle is this: learn to speak to people, not about them, okay? Now, the Israelites, the western tribes, they would eventually engage the eastern tribes in conversation, but not before this altar had become the subject of national discussion. Notice verse 11, it says, "The sons of Israel heard it said." Okay, this is hearsay. They hadn't seen it. They hadn't actually had a conversation with the people about this, but they'd heard it said, and you can just imagine how this went down. News about the altar traveled up and down the grapevine. The rumor mill started getting going. The civil war is in the air. You could just imagine how these conversations went. You know, it was like, "Oh, Ethel, can you believe it? Can you believe what the tribes of Reuben and Gad are doing? I tell you what, I've never trusted those tribes. I've always known they're up to no good, right? They're building an altar. An altar! Can you imagine? Something needs to be done, right?" And then all of a sudden, they're breaking out the pitchforks and the torches, and there's a mob spirit that's formed. Their civil war is in the air. I mean, they're ready to go at it here. The tragic thing is, they're completely wrong. They've completely misread this situation, right? Yes, there was an altar, but as we'll see, it wasn't at all for the reasons that they thought. But they couldn't have known that, of course, because they were too busy talking about their brothers to actually talk to them, right? And as a result, they almost caused a completely unnecessary civil war. You see, this is what happens when we fail to obey God's method for dealing with conflict. Jesus himself had a thing or two to say about this. When we have issues with each other, how are we supposed to approach that conflict? How are we supposed to resolve that? Well, notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." So if there's a conflict, if there's an issue that you have with another brother, if that brother is engaging in sin, then how do you handle that? Do you announce it to the church? Do you talk to everybody else about it? Do you start? No, you go to that person, the one person who has the ability to solve that problem, and you talk to them, notice, privately, quietly, one-on-one. Now, as you read on in this passage, Jesus says there is a time when you might need to make it a little bit more public. You might need to take two or three people with you. You may eventually have to bring this to the church, right? But that's not where it starts. It starts with one person having a conversation privately with another person. And you know what? When we do that, the beauty is 9 times out of 10, there's a meeting of the minds. 9 times out of 10, you win your brother, right? And on the other hand, when we fail to do that, we can wreak absolute havoc in a community like this. Several years ago, there was a couple in our church that was having significant marital difficulties and going through a really tough season in their marriage. And I was aware of it. Some of the other pastors were aware of it. The elders were aware of it. And we were doing all we could to come alongside this couple and really walk through that difficult season with them, try to coach them, try to counsel them, try to confront them on some things, because there were some sin issues in there. And there were men in the church that built a relationship with that husband and were challenging him and pushing him to make some good decisions. And there was all kinds of work that was happening behind the scenes. I mean, there were nights when I and another elder were in the home of this couple in 1 and 2 in the morning, praying with them, counseling with them, weeping with them, right? We were doing everything we could to help this situation. And there were some sin issues, but by God's grace, they were moving in the right direction. They were showing the signs of a willing heart to make things right. They were getting counseling. And so we kept working that process just quietly, privately, as Jesus commands us to do, right? But about the same time, there's a woman in the church who had something of a gossiping spirit, and she learned that this couple was having difficulties. And she assumed that because she didn't see anything happening, that nobody was doing anything, that nothing was happening, right? And she furthermore perceived that the husband was the real problem here, and he should be just kicked out of the church, right? And she began talking to her Bible study and her small groups and her home teams and said, you know what, the elders in this church, they just don't care about sin, right? And they don't care about this couple. This poor couple, they're struggling, and they're not helping. And by the way, this husband should be kicked out of the church. He should be disciplined out of the church. But the elders, they're all cowards. They're afraid to do anything. They're afraid of getting sued. And all this stuff was going around, right? And none of it was true, right? But this was swirling around, and the sad thing is, when the couple learned that they were the subject of discussion in some of these small groups, they almost left the church. We almost lost the opportunity to help them during this very difficult season. And we had to clean up all kinds of little messes, and think about it. Think about how differently that could have been handled. Imagine this woman, when she became aware of this couple's problems, imagine if she had just gone to the wife and said, listen, I understand you're going through a tough time. I'm really sorry. Just know that I'm praying for you. Know that I'm here to help you however I can. Let me know if I can do anything for you. And if she was concerned that maybe the elders weren't aware of it, she could have come to us and said, listen, you may not know, but there's this couple that's really struggling. I just want to make you aware of this. And that would have given us an opportunity just to have an honest conversation, say, hey, thanks for letting us know that. We are aware, and we're doing a lot to really do that we can to help them. Please pray for them. Right? And think how helpful and constructive that could have been, right? She could have really been part of the solution, but she chose instead to be part of the problem. And we had to expend all kinds of energy and all kinds of time cleaning up messes when really all we really should have been doing is helping this poor couple who's having a tough season. You see how difficult and how disastrous this can be? This is what happens when we fail to acknowledge this simple principle of speaking to people, not about them, right? And God says, just do this, right? Have the courage, have the grace to go to people and just have that conversation, right? Don't be part of the problem. When you talk about people, we're just part of the problem. We're just increasing the difficulties. When we talk to people, we're becoming part of the solution, right? And so let's be people who do that, who honor this very simple but very important principle to promote unity in the church. The second principle is this. Start with questions, not accusations. Now imagine there's a certain kind of personality in this room who might hear me say, you know what, go talk to people. And you're like, all right, happy to do it. I'm going to share a piece of my mind. I've been wanting to talk to them for a long time. Here we go, right? Guns a-blazing. And this principle is for you, okay? If you have that conversation, start with questions, not accusations. Notice verse 15. Eventually, the western tribes did send representatives to talk to the eastern tribes. And notice how that went. Verse 15. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. We're all in agreement about this. What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this very day? Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away from following the Lord. They're referencing another time in Israel's history when God judged them because of their rebellion. They're saying, we can't have that happen again. He says, if you rebel against the Lord this day, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. And they're just coming in with their guns a-blazing, right? They have this speech already, right? They've got the platform, the microphones, the teleprompters, and they just come in with a hellfire and brimstone. What's the underlying assumption of this speech? You're rebelling against God. You're not right with God. You're a bunch of wicked sinners. You're going to be judged by him. Now get right with God. Repent already, right? That's the spirit of this message. But notice how the tribes of Reuben and Gad respond. They just sit there quietly and listen. And then, verse 21, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the family of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering, a grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. What they're saying is, listen, if we're guilty of all the things you say we're guilty of, then absolutely, just kill us and dead on the spot. We deserve it. But they're saying that's not what's going on, right? Verse 24 says, but truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan River a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. The concern was the exact opposite, right? They said, we didn't build this altar as an act of rebellion. We built this altar because there's this physical divide between us, this Jordan River, that we're concerned over time could become a spiritual divide. That because there is this physical divide, this deep gorge that separates us, that we might forget that we're one with you. That we might forget that the one and only true place to worship God is in Shiloh, there in that temple, right? So we built this altar as a way to remember that, as a way to demonstrate our unity with you. Verse 26 says, therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall come about, if they say this to us or our congregations in time to come, then we shall say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it is to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before us in his tabernacle. They're saying you've completely misunderstood the situation. We didn't build this as an act of rebellion. We built it as an act of solidarity. We wanted this copy of that altar to remind us that we're part of the nation of Israel so that in time our sons would not forget this. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you realize that there are actually two statues of liberty in this world? Did you know that? Now, if you've watched the movie National Treasure, you know this. But there's one Statue of Liberty, the original one, that was, of course, built in New York Harbor. It was given as a gift from the French many, many years ago. But there's also a copy, a replica of the Statue of Liberty in Paris, France. You can see it pictured here. The Eiffel Tower is just a little ways behind it. Let me read to you a little bit about these two Statues of Liberty from a book entitled The Statue of Liberty Revisited. On July 4th, 1889, the American community in Paris offered the French people a gift of a bronze replica of the Statue of Liberty. It still stands now on an island in the Seine River just downstream from the Eiffel Tower. In a symbolic sense, this recently restored American gift closes the circle of gift-giving that was launched by the French in the 1860s with the gift of Miss Liberty. In a deeper sense, though, the American replica in Paris serves to extend and strengthen the chain of reciprocity between the two peoples that has existed since before the founding of the American Republic and that promises to continue well into the future. You see what that's saying there? The intent of the American community living in France in erecting this replica of the Statue of Liberty, it was not in any way to replace the Statue of Liberty in New York City, or in any way to compete with the original statue. No, rather, it was their way of saying, listen, even though we Americans here in France are separated from the rest of our American friends by a vast ocean, we're still one with you. We're connected with you, and this replica reminds us of that fact. That's exactly what was going on here with these Eastern tribes. Essentially, they were saying, listen, even though this great river divides us, we're still one. We serve the same God, and we wanted to erect an altar that will ever point our sons to the true altar on the other side of the river. Notice when they shared this explanation, notice verse 33. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in a war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is our God. So they share this explanation, and suddenly everybody's satisfied. Okay, well, that makes perfect sense, they said. But imagine how silly these Western tribes must have felt or should have felt as they're standing there holding their torches and their pitchforks and their soldiers and their spears and their swords, right? And they hear this very simple explanation. I mean, they had assumed the absolute worst. They'd prepared quite a hellfire and brimstone speech for them all. And you think about it, all that angst, all that energy, All that mess could have been avoided if instead of making accusations, they would have just asked a simple question. Why did you build that altar? Right? Just one simple question would have eliminated that whole mess, would have diffused the entire thing. But we do that sometimes, don't we? Right? We're so quick to assume the worst of people. We're so quick to play out these hypothetical scenarios in our head that we think are true, that we're convinced are true, and they may well not be, right? Let me read you a story that I read that kind of made me laugh. A salesman driving on a lonely country road one dark and rainy night had a flat tire. He opened the trunk and discovered he had no lug wrench. The light from a farmhouse could be seen dimly up the road. He set out on foot through the driving rain. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench he could borrow, he thought. Of course, it was late at night. The farmer would be asleep in his warm, dry bed. Maybe he wouldn't answer the door. And even if he did, he'd be angry at being awakened in the middle of the night. The salesman, picking his way blindly in the dark, stumbled on. By now, his shoes and his clothing were soaked. Even if the farmer did answer his knock, he would probably shout something like, "What's the big idea waking me up at this hour?" This thought made the salesman angry. What right did that farmer have to refuse him the loan of a lug wrench? After all, here he was, stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. That farmer was a selfish clod. There was no doubt about that. The salesman finally reached the house and banged loudly on the door. A light went on inside, and a window opened above. "Who is it?" a voice called out. "You know darn well who it is," yelled the salesman, his face white with anger. "It's me. If you can, and you can keep your blasted lug wrench, I wouldn't borrow it now if it were the last one on planet Earth," right? And you know, you think about it, you laugh about that, but we do the same thing, don't we, right? We assume the worst of people. Before we've ever even talked to them, we play out these imaginary, hypothetical scenarios in our mind, and we assume the worst. And you know what we forget? We forget that 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that love believes all things and hopes all things. One of the marks of true, genuine, Christ-like love is a willingness to give the benefit of the doubt to others, not to assume the worst, not to play out these hypothetical scenarios that assume the worst. And again, we're not talking about some sort of blind naivety, you know, with people that have proven themselves untrustworthy over time. What we are talking about is that willingness to believe the best in people, right? To give them the benefit of the doubt, to trust them, to believe the best in people whenever and wherever we can. And you know, these Eastern tribes certainly deserve that much. They deserve the benefit of the doubt. After all, Moses and Joshua both commended them as being people who loved God deeply. And you know, when you think about it, when we do this, when we assume the worst in people, that's a mark of pride. It really is. There's a certain arrogance that comes when we assume the worst. Why? Because it puts you in the position of judge. And it assumes a kind of omniscience that only God has, right? It assumes that you have all the facts, that you have this universal understanding of how it all played out, and the fact is none of us ever do. We don't have that kind of omniscience. We can't read people's hearts. We can't read their minds, and it's so arrogant for us to think that we can. On the other hand, giving the benefit of the doubt is a mark of true humility. It's the kind of humility that says, hey, I don't have all the answers. I'm not going to presume that I know everything here. Help me understand, right? Help me understand what's going on here. And even if the worst is true, right? You don't assume the worst, but even if the worst comes to the pass, even then you approach it with a spirit of humility, as Galatians 6:1 says. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We give people the benefit of the doubt. We choose to believe the best. And even when we're proven wrong, even when the worst turns out to be true, we still have that heart of humility that says, you know what? I'm a sinner just like you, right? I could be tempted just like you, right? It's that spirit of humility. And that humility will cause us to begin these conversations not with accusations, but with questions. Just approaching that person and saying, listen, here's my concern. Here's how I see things. Am I right? Help me understand this. What's going on here? Why did you do this? Just help me understand, right? There's a spirit of humility that comes there. Think about how many conflicts could be diffused if we would just take the time to do that, right? Speak to people, not about them. Start with questions, not accusations. And thirdly, stand firm on truth, not tradition. Now, I'm defining truth here as the truth of God's word. The things that God's word clearly teaches in its principles and precepts. And I'm defining the word tradition here to speak of just sort of the way we've always done it, the way we like things done, sort of our own personal preferences and opinions, right? Now, it's the responsibility of every Christian to take the broad precepts and principles of God's word and apply them to specific situations in their everyday lives, right? That's what we're supposed to do if we're going to obey the scripture. So, for instance, The Bible has some very broad commands about our relationship to Scripture. It says that we should all seek to be diligent students of Scripture, okay? That's a broad command. And what every one of us needs to do is we need to ask the question, hey, how am I going to apply this very broad command to the specific instances of my life? So, for instance, if I'm going to be a diligent student of Scripture, when am I going to do that? What time of day am I going to spend time in the Scripture, right? Is it going to be the morning, the afternoon, the evening? Where am I going to do that, right? Is it going to be in my bedroom, in the bathroom, in the study? Where am I going to spend time reading and studying God's Word? How am I going to do that, right? Am I going to, what passages of Scripture am I going to try to read this month or this year? Am I going to do Scripture memory? Am I going to maybe use a journal and jot down my notes? How am I going to do that? What is what doing? You're taking the broad commands of Scripture and you're creating specific applications for your life. And that's good, right? But here's the problem, what we do so often. We take our specific application of a biblical precept or principle and we moralize it. We universalize it. And we elevate it to the level of Scripture and we say, hey, if you're not obeying this command like I do, you're not right with God. You might not even be a Christian, right? I mean, everybody knows you have to journal in the morning if you're really going to be a good Christian, right? That's the only way to do it, right? And we do this, right? We do it with parenting. We do it with our devotion time. We do all kinds of things. We take our own traditions, if you will, and we elevate them to the level of truth. And Jesus called people out over and over again for that. And there's a group of people called the Pharisees who did this very thing, right? God had given the people of Israel these broad commands in the Mosaic Law, but that wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. No, they had to break it down into much more detailed rules and restrictions. This is exactly how I have to obey those commands, right? And if that's how those Pharisees want to do it, great, more power to them, nothing wrong, right? If that's how they wanted to apply the Scriptures, that's fine. The problem was they moralized it, they universalized it. They took their rules and regulations and they said, this is what God says. They put their tradition on the level of truth. And Jesus called them out in Matthew 15:9. He said, don't you dare teach as doctrines the traditions of men, right? Now, there's a little bit of that going on here in our passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter 22. To their credit, these Western tribes were concerned about the nation's obedience to God's word. God had said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall worship me and me only. They were concerned that the nation of Israel would do that well. That was to their credit. The problem was their view of obedience to these commands was far more restrictive than God's was. They said, in effect, listen, if you're going to pile up stones, if you're going to use an altar in your worship, then it has to be for sacrifice and it has to be done in Shiloh. That's the only way to do it, right? But was that true? Was the kind of altar that these eastern tribes built, was that inherently sinful? Was it contrary to God's word? No, not at all. In fact, just a few years early, when the nation of Israel crossed over that same Jordan River and God parted the waters, do you remember what God commanded them to do? He said, take some stones from the river and build them up and create this big altar so that for generations to come, when your sons and daughters see those stones, they'll remember the miracle that I did for you here. They'll remember God's faithfulness. That will be a monument, a testament to God's faithfulness for you. In fact, there are many examples in the Old Testament where God not only permitted this kind of altar, but actually commanded it. And it wasn't just permitted in Shiloh. It was done all throughout the land of Israel. You see, God's boundaries for worship were far wider than those of the Western tribes. These Western tribes believed, or at least behaved, like there was one and only one right way to do an altar, when in fact there were multiple ways you could use an altar in God-honoring worship. We do this a lot ourselves, don't we? Especially sometimes in the area of worship. I grew up in churches that were very fundamentalist in nature, kind of legalistic, especially when it came to how you can worship God on Sunday mornings. And they had this opinion that the only and the right and only just and godly way to worship God was using these two instruments right here, a piano and an organ, right? You use anything besides that, you're worldly. You certainly would never use these. Never drums, never guitars. I mean, everybody knows that's worldly. That's an ungodly way to worship God. And that what's interesting to me, as you study the Psalms, look at the admonitions and the encouragements of the Psalms. Look at the instruments that God commands us to worship Him with. Guess what? They more closely remember these things over here than they do these things over here, right? All over and over again. You look at those, you study those instruments. They're largely percussion instruments. Instruments that carry a loud rhythm and are very celebratory. Instruments that are plucked with strings, much more like our modern-day guitars than these things over here. But isn't it interesting? Over time, they had allowed their tradition to take priority over truth, right? They took those broad commands of Scripture about worshiping God with a pure heart and all that, and these are fine instruments. We use them, right? That's a very valid way of worshiping God, but it's not the only way. But when we take our tradition and we elevate that to the level of truth, we're violating Jesus' command here. And not only is there something tremendously arrogant about that, Because what we're doing is we're saying, hey, my opinions are just as important as God's. In fact, maybe even more important. There's a real arrogance about that. But also, when we do that, when we get all camped out on our traditions rather than the truth of God's word, so easily that feeds division and disunity. Why? Because so many of the things that Christians argue about today are not about truth. They're just about tradition, right? They're not about biblical convictions. They're just about matters of personal preference, right? And how that must break the heart of God. As Jesus Christ looks at Christians squabbling over these kinds of silly things about which his word really hasn't very plainly spoken at all, how it must break his heart to say, listen, there's so much bigger going on here. There's a world lost and in need of a Savior, and I came and I died for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so you could have redemption and new life and hope in me. And Christians, I've invited you to help me fulfill this mission of inviting people into this wonderful life that I've provided. And you're over here spending your time squabbling over things that at the end of the day I don't really care about, right? I mean, how that must break the heart of God. While we're engaging in these fruitless debates, there are still people who are lost and heading into a Christless eternity. People who need Christ, whose marriages are blowing up before our very eyes, whose lives are crumbling. People all around us need Jesus. And when we engage in these fruitless debates, all we're doing is we're sucking useless energy away from the mission to which God has called us. Listen, I'm so thankful that we as a church down through the years have not done this for the most part. We have really been a church, I think, that has kept the main thing the main thing. We've not become a soapbox church. We've not been a church that has lots of axes to grind. We've not elevated methods over mission. We've not elevated biblical convictions over personal preferences. We've not elevated tradition over truth. Thank you for that, right? Thank you for being that kind of church that does that. And it's vitally important that we continue that. It's vitally important that we not start doing some of those things now. Why? Let's be honest. Again, as we enter into this season of transition, there's going to be a lot of decisions that are going to have to be made. There's going to be some changes that will be made, right? The search team is going to have to make some decisions as they interview candidates for the next lead pastor. The elders are going to have to make some decisions about how to lead this church in this season of transition. The pastoral staff team is going to make some decisions. When you get a new pastor here at Cornerstone, he's going to make some decisions. He's probably even going to make some changes. And that's good. There's some changes that need to be made around here, right? But we're naive if we think that we'll all agree with all of those decisions and all those changes, right? We won't. Right? That's just kind of the fact of life in a church this size. But here's the question. When you find yourself bumping up into a disagreement with maybe a decision that's made or a change that's made, always ask this question. Check your spirit. Ask this question. Say, hey, am I uncomfortable with this because it's really a matter of truth? Or is it just a matter of tradition? Right? Is this bumping into a true biblical conviction, or is this just bumping into my personal preferences? Right? Are we really in danger of violating the mission of God here, or do I'm just maybe not comfortable with the methods? Because the fact is, there's a lot of different methods you can use to accomplish the mission, aren't there? Right? And as you have those concerns, check your spirit, ask that question, and if you have concerns, practice step number one. Speak to people, not about them, right? Talk to the elders, talk to the pastors, raise your concerns, but do it with a humble, gentle spirit. Because the fact is, so many of the things that we argue about, whether it's instruments or vaccinations or child-rearing techniques or whatever it is, at the end of the day, they're not biblical issues. They're Romans 14 kind of issues, and Paul says when it comes to those kinds of areas about which God's word has not spoken plainly and clearly and definitively, what do we do? Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Right? Don't judge each other, just stay focused on the mission, right? So raise the concern, but do it humbly and recognize, hey, my ideas don't always have to win the day, right? There's a lot of different ways you can do ministry, and I'll be fine with that. Let's keep our eye on the mission, let's keep our eye on God's word, and we'll find tremendous unity around that. And some of these other secondary issues, we can be humble enough to let them go, right? So stand firm on truth, not on tradition. I think that will see us well, and I thank God that we've been a church that largely has done that in our history here. Now, what's interesting to me, these Western tribes were acting with the best of intentions, weren't they? They were genuinely concerned that the word of God should be obeyed and that the holiness should be preserved in the land of Israel. But acting with the best of intentions, they nearly sparked a completely unnecessary civil war. And I think there's a caution here for us, right? Every one of us, if we're not careful, even acting with the best of intentions, we could become unwitting pawns of the enemy to divide this church. You remember in Jesus' final days when he was speaking to his disciples, he laid it all out. He said, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead. And do you remember what Peter said? Peter stepped in and he said, no, Lord, I'll never let that happen, not on my watch. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Why did Jesus say that? Because Peter, acting with the best of intentions, had become in that moment an unwitting pawn of the enemy. Think about it. Peter was acting with the best of intentions. He was just going, hey, friends don't let friends get crucified. Everybody knows that. I'm just trying to be a good friend here, Jesus, right? But had Peter succeeded in keeping Jesus from going to the cross, Satan would have won the day, right? The entire redemptive plan of God would have unraveled. You and I would have been in hell for all eternity. And so Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter, in this moment, however well-intentioned you may be, you become an unwitting pawn of the enemy. That should cause a check and a caution in our hearts. That every one of us, even acting with the best of intentions, could unwittingly become a pawn of the enemy. We could unwittingly sow seeds of division. All it takes is that careless remark. All it takes is that sort of sideways glance. All it takes is that sort of negative body language. And I would just say to you, let's be careful about that, right? Because you know what? A divided church is the devil's playground. He loves nothing more than to see God's people divided. It undermines our impact. It undermines our witness. It's a tragic thing to witness. On the other hand, a unified church is a beautiful thing to witness. A church that says, hey, we come from all different walks of life, all different cultures and ethnicities, but we're one in Christ, and we're going to keep the main thing, and we're not going to fight over silly things because we're one in Jesus Christ. Think how attractive that is to our world, especially now. Think about what a polarized, divided world we live in, the anger, the angst, the rancor. For people out there, seeing all of it out there, to come into a place like this and to see God's people walking in unity, people from all different walks of life, all different socioeconomic backgrounds, people of all different colors and cultures and ethnicities coming together in unity to worship the Lord and to accomplish His mission. What a powerful witness that is. May that be the witness that people see every time they come to our church. And again, I want to say thank you so much for being a breath of fresh air, right? We have been a church that I think, by and large, has practiced that. And that's, I think, what the psalmist is talking about when he says in Psalm 133:1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. You know what? These past 20 plus years, we have experienced how good and how pleasant that kind of unity is. And as we move forward together in the seasons of change and transition in the days ahead, let's resolve, as Paul encouraged, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When conflict arises, as it inevitably will, let's learn to talk to one another, not about one another. Let's start with questions, not accusations. And let's stand firm on truth, not tradition. Let's pray together.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.